Hello, this is Dean Gocher. I'm founder and director of the Institution for Authority Research. I encourage you to trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding, in all your ways to acknowledge Him, and let Him be the one who directs your paths. That's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and this program is about the first part of that first verse and the second part, particularly looking at the second part, leaning to your own understanding. Now, that's a way of thinking, or they call a paradigm. A paradigm is a way of thinking and acting. God has called us to trust in Him with all our heart, but we come into this world with a sinful nature, which is to lean to our own understanding. And so that's known as the dialectic process. Now, you take a philosophy class and you learn all these highfalutin terms, thing in itself and outside of itself, universal, particular, and you study men like George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel, Fichte, who was before him, Immanuel Kant, and men who followed him, including Karl Marx, and you learn all this process without truly understanding what it's all about. It's not until you go to the Word of God and evaluate it from the Word of God that you can truly understand the dialectic process, this leaning to your own understanding. Now, the dialectic is being applied everywhere in our culture. That's why we've moved away from the issue of righteousness to the issue of sensuousness. In other words, can't we all just get along? The old school system was based upon facts. You were learning facts and truth and then applying that in your life as you went out to whatever profession you went into. But now we're focusing on human relationship. In other words, feelings become the focal point and therefore compromise becomes the agenda. So let's look at this dialectic. We're going to look at it from a strange perspective. If you have not heard this before, it might seem strange at first. We're going to look at it from a father and a child relationship. Trusting in the Lord with all your heart, we find in Scripture a son who died on a cross in obedience to his father. Jesus said, "What my father commands, that's what I do." Then he gave us the same command, those who follow him, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And therefore he says, he who does my father's will in heaven is my brother, my sister, my mother. In fact, he goes so far to say that we are to call no man father on earth, for we have one father which is in heaven. So the whole focus from Genesis to Revelation is up on this father-child relationship. It's not that Adam and Eve were children per se, you know, bred from God, but there was a structure that God gave Adam in the garden, which is a father's structure. If you study Karl Marx, you will find that his focus is on how to destroy or negate that father structure. He wrote in his 11th thesis on Feuerbach, number 4, he says, "Once the earthly family is discovered to be the secret of the holy family, the former must be annihilated theoretically and practically." Now, let's break that down. Once the earthly family, and what do we find in the earthly family that's similar to the heavenly family or the holy family? There's a father who sends in the holy family a son to obey the father. So in the earthly family, we have a father who gives commands and rules to his children. We find the same pattern in the garden. God gives Adam a cannot. He gives him a rule and commands. Other words, you can eat of all these trees. You cannot eat of that tree. And so now he's introduced to a right-wrong way of thinking. Prior to those commands, Adam was literally a humanist. He could do whatever he felt like doing in the moment. But God comes into his life. He creates him first, breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of man who God had formed from the dust of the ground, and we became a living soul, different than any other thing in the creation. In other words, we can evaluate. Nothing else in the creation can evaluate. Nothing has history. Animals cannot pick up a book and read it and then pass that information on to their next generation through writing. But we can. And so God gave Adam a word, a command that he was to carry out, which did not come from himself. Now, the nature of a child is to approach pleasure and avoid pain. In other words, his identity is based upon his life experience. Whatever is pleasurable is good in his eyes, and whatever is painful is bad in his eyes. And we can all certainly identify with that because that's how we came into the world. That's our human, carnal nature. We have all these senses, touch, taste, sight, smell, sound. And without that nervous system, we would not know what was going on around us. You touch something that's painful, that nerve at the end of your finger, for instance, there are different nerve systems as far as their capability of detecting different kinds of pain or different kinds of pleasure, whether it's a pin or a pressure, a door slamming on your hand, or getting hit by a porcupine. Those nerve endings are pre-wired, you could say, by God, to us, that we would identify the particular source of pain or the kind of pain. Well, when we look at pleasure, anytime you touch something that's pleasurable, a nerve is activated, and it sends that information to the brain. Now, you're not aware of what has happened unless you've seen it until it gets to the brain. That nerve sends the impulse towards the brain, but there's a gap between the next nerve that it passes that information to. That's called a synaptic gap. This is just physics. This is just the way you and I came into this world with. God designed us this way. He created us this way. And so this gap, this synaptic gap, is where our first nerve ending emancipates or liberates a chemical. These chemicals are called neurotransmitters. They simply are liberated into this little gap, this small gap, and travel across and hit the receptor on the next nerve, the ending or beginning, and then that impulse is electric charge is then sent on towards the brain with the proper information, whether it's painful or pleasurable. Now, the neurotransmitter or this chemical I want to talk about is dopamine, the one dealing with pleasure. All habitual drugs are tied to dopamine, cocaine, including, by the way, caffeine and tobacco. That's why it's difficult for people to get off of tobacco. Any habitual drug that you take either imitates the dopamine or prevents its reuptake, because the chemical, the neurotransmitter, has to be broken down in that synaptic gap if the message is to be on and off. In other words, it's like Morse code. You can't just push the key down continuously, or otherwise you just have noise or you have nothing. No message, no communication, no pattern. Then the other one is the chemical reaction could be, or the drug could be, to emancipate, increase the release of the dopamine. Now, when the nerve then impulse gets to the brain, you have a trillion neurons, and at the end of some of those neurons, you'll have dendrites, some 10,000 of them on some nerve endings, and they connect with other nerves, and so your brain is a very complex nervous system. And in between those nerves, you have the same thing, the synaptic gap. And if it's pleasure, dopamine is emancipated or liberated. Now, in your brain, you become aware of something in the environment is gratifying, because dopamine is tied to gratification. Now, it's not evil in and of itself. If you like the smell of fresh baked bread, that's dopamine. If you like beautiful sunsets, if you're looking and out the window and you see the sunset with all the colors and you're enjoying it, that is dopamine is being emancipated in your synaptic gaps, in the nervous system, on the way to your brain, and in your brain. The same thing is true for compliments, the approval from someone else. In every meeting, I use this as an example. Tell your wife those are beautiful shoes and you've got 2 days worth of dopamine. In other words, we remember the compliments, and when we remember them, we get a rush of dopamine. And according to the humanist, the social psychologist, we are stimulus response, because that's all they see. The environment directly affects us, and we respond to it. So say you do touch something that's pleasurable, it gets to the brain, dopamine is released, and dopamine produces a want. You want whatever it was that stimulated the dopamine. So you look into the environment to find it, locate it. And once you locate it, your agenda is to acquire it. So you move your muscles to gain access or control over this gratifying object that stimulated the dopamine. Now, all children, I call two-year-olds druggies, simply because it's in their nature to approach pleasure and avoid pain. The pain, by the way, can actually be the absence of dopamine. You know, your friends are playing and you can't go play with them. There's dopamine time with them. There isn't, but just sitting and watching them, missing out, is painful. So, and same thing with rejection of people, from people who you want to relate with. Rejection is actually one of the most painful experiences in life. And part of it is because of this lusting for, or this desire, or this addiction to dopamine, or whatever stimulated it. A drug addict is always going to go and look for the source that imitates or maybe stimulates or prevent the reuptake of dopamine in the nervous system. So you give a child, say for instance, a two-year-old a blank piece of paper, you want them to scribble on it for a while and so you can get some homework done, but they can only scribble so long and get dopamine. Anytime you repeat something, dopamine isn't emancipated. That's why when you do your homework, you do memorization, it gets boring. Because you have a mind that has an eye in it, you can imagine, you can daydream, and you're doing your homework, it's boring, you start daydreaming and create this little story event in your mind that stimulates dopamine. The Bible says the imagination of men's hearts were evil continuously. It was simply that man was focusing on whatever could stimulate the dopamine and engender pleasure that he wanted. If it feels good, just do it mentality. This is the way the world was when God flooded it. And he said in the last days, it will be as in the days of Noah. Eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, everything was chasing after the events or the objects that stimulated the dopamine emancipation in the brain or in the nervous system. So you give the child a blank piece of paper, they're scribbling on it, they can't get any more dopamine, they've just worked on it for a minute, you want 15 so you can do dishes, they look at the wall and they take that marker and they start drawing on what would be to them dopamine heaven. They're enjoying themselves. Now, that's the child's nature, is approach pleasure. But then they see you and they look in your face and they see you're not happy and they then realize that was wrong. And you know, sometimes you don't have to tell your children something's wrong. They may have done it for the first time, but by looking into your face, they can see that you're not happy, and that's a pretty good indication that they're not going to be happy, and they want to avoid the pain that's coming, and they take off running. And then you catch them, and sometimes you just use words, you know, no, cannot, must not, thou shalt not, and take whatever object they had in their hand so they won't continue what they're doing, and remove them from the source of gratification. Sometimes if they persist in it, you have to chasten them physically, not just remove them, but also reprimand them. Now, today you notice that there are laws against that, is because that is a father's system, a God-given system. God gave Adam it cannot in the garden. And he just said, by the way, if you do, you will die. Now, that's pretty harsh chastening. In fact, that's destruction. That's wrath. The wrath of God is upon the children of disobedience. In other words, the child who's been told they can't do something, and they persist in it, and they treat the father's authority as not only irrational, but irrelevant, that is now God's wrath is upon that way of thinking. And we, by the way, find this pattern in Hebrews 12, 7 through 11, this system. Now, Let's look at the other example on this. You go to the store to buy a gift for your child, birthday coming up. You find the perfect gift. You know they're going to be happy, and so you're happy. You got dopamine in you. You go to the cash register. You find out it's the right price. It's really on discount, and now you're really happy because when you get a paycheck, you got a dopamine moment. Now, you can do things that you couldn't do before that were pleasurable or gratifying. Now, you take that gift home, you wrap it, dopamine flowing in you, you're anticipating him opening or her opening that gift. Then you give it to them on their birthday, they're tearing the wrapping off, and their eyes are full of delight, dopamine flowing in them. They take the toy out and they start playing with it. And that's fine, you got a room full of dopamine. Now, God's not against that. He gave us the bread and the sunsets and the right to compliment somebody for their good work. Now, you tell the child to go clean their room. They've been playing for a while. You know, do some chores or come and eat, and they're still playing. And so you then come into their life and give them a command. There's commands and rules. That's what God did with Adam in the garden. Do this. You can eat these trees, but you can't eat that tree. And then you have to take them away, the object of gratification away from the child. It's like a drug addict. You've got to remove them from the source of gratification, because if you don't, it's so strong, they'll never be able to detach themselves from it. So you take the toy away, and I'm serious when I say this, there's that little Karl Marx hand reaching out for that toy. Now, you didn't know that you had Karl Marx in you. See, Marxism wouldn't work if little Karl Marx wasn't in you. And that's the dialectic process put into action. See, Hegel had it in the head. It was just theory. It was speculation, reflecting, philosophical. You are a philosopher. I don't know if you ever thought about this. Philosophy is simply you're dissatisfied with the way things are. Say you're sitting in your room and it's boring. And you're thinking about how the world ought to be. Now, the ought to be always carries with it the desire to acquire or experience the dopamine emancipation that comes from acquiring or participating in a gratifying environment. Something, whether it's a person or an object or just the time itself, the moment itself, stimulates the dopamine, and then you have a good time. And so you're thinking about, you're reflecting on how the world ought to be. And the ought is always tied to the approach pleasure and avoid pain. It's of the world. Now, see, all that's of the world, lust of the flesh. Oh, where does that lust come from? It's okay to eat bread. But see, when Dad says, you know, we got to do some chores right now and we'll eat later, and you go and you start eating in defiance to his authority, that's lust. In other words, the bread, not in this case, maybe it would be for sustenance, but if it's I want to enjoy it, if the dopamine itself is the agenda, now you have rebellion. You in fact, if you justify it, you have revolution, and that is where Marx got used the dialectic process. Hegel simply kept it in the head. Marx said, we have to put it into practice. And so the child is too weak. The child might strike out at the parent, but grab for the toy first. The parent then really takes it away. Then the child turns and strikes out at the parent. You see the two-year-old sometimes that they will become so angry at the parent. Thank God they're too young, too weak to get a gun, because they would kill the parent. There's such a rage because somebody took away their pleasure. And so that's what Marx then realized. This lies dormant. This hate towards authority that prevents you from having the dopamine lies dormant in everyone. And it's in language, by the way, in that language of ought. I ought to be able to do this. Ought. Well, why can't you? So you can't have an ought without an ought. If you say, well, I ought to be able to go out, and I'd ask you, well, why can't you? Did somebody tell you you couldn't go out? No. Nobody told me I couldn't go out, but I ought to be able to go out. It doesn't make any sense. You can't have an ought without the parent saying you cannot. And so Adam and Eve couldn't have an ought, which is now the thought in the brain. You're thinking about what you want to do in opposition of what you've been told to do that doesn't stimulate dopamine. Because what you want to do is to approach pleasure and avoid the pain of the absence of dopamine. We're all drug addicts. So your child, when they're playing with that toy, when you tell them they are not to, they're on a drug. So Hebrews 12 says, God chastens those he loves. And chastening is grievous for a season. And you're literally teaching your child they are not in control of their life. See, grieving is when a loved one dies, you have no control. You can't change what's going on. And so the parent is teaching the child that, listen, you don't have control over the toy. In fact, what they're showing you is the toy has control over you. It owns you. See, politicians know this. If Daley in Chicago, he just gave everybody a chunk of coal on Christmas and they voted for him. He owned them because of their desire for gratifying objects, just a little object. You know, shiny things or pleasurable moments are addictive. They will keep you around following a tyrant because of your hope for acquiring the gratifying object. Now, Pandora's box is all about a gift a person receives. There's dopamine, but they're told they can't open it. Well, there's such a pain that comes from not knowing what's in there because there's anticipation with a gift. Well, when you open up Pandora's box, you can't close it. Now you're committed, and what comes out of the box is evil. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Think of the most wicked person on the face of the earth. That's you. Your heart is the most wicked thing on the earth. Now, you might deceive yourself and say, well, not me. I know Hitler over there, it was wicked, but not me. I'm not like Hitler. Oh, but the issue is not how far down the road you've gone. It's the road you're on. You might be one step down that road, but you're going down that road. And you say, well, I never do that down there. One step in the pig pen. You don't have to walk halfway through the pig pen. One step in it, you stink. See, that's God's paradigm. That's why he gave us the law. And he said, by the way, you break one part of it, you break it all. It's not about your works. Well, I didn't do as much as so-and-so did as far as wicked. But God is holy and pure and righteous. It's your way of thinking. You want to make thinking based upon approach pleasure, avoid pain. Whereas God's saying, no, it's do right, don't do wrong. The parent might give the child a rule, don't eat the cookies. Well, there's nothing wrong with the cookie itself. It might spoil dinner or supper, but it's not going to kill the child. It's not going to hurt the child. The parent is going to hurt the child. See, the approach pleasure, avoid pain, as far as the cookie goes, the child doesn't have a problem with that. They're going to approach the pleasure. But you're the pain, and the pain is now an issue of right and wrong. I gave you a command. It's the same pattern as a father. A father gives the children, do this, don't do that, rules and commands, and chastening. Again, God chastens those he loves. Chastening is grievous for a season. Because it teaches you that if you approach pleasure and avoid pain, make that your criteria, it's controlling you. The world is in control of you. All that's of the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father. See, those things are approach pleasure, avoid pain of the child. What is of the Father? Do right, don't do wrong. When we listen to our father, that's usually what he was saying. Do this, don't do that. Clean your room, you can go play. You know, all these rules and commands that countered and cut off our drug addiction. Now, when Satan approached Eve in the garden, he introduced her to dialectic reasoning. Now, there was already a part of it in her, and I'll get into that in a little bit. So let's refresh. The father's authority from Genesis to Revelation and in our life is always on these two things. Well, actually, there's a third one. Number one, rules and commands. Number two, chastening. In other words, if you don't do it, he will reprove you. He and the intent is to teach you to do right and not do wrong, and to reestablish you to this paradigm, this way of thinking. Now, in Hebrews says, if you reject or refuse this right-wrong paradigm, do right, don't do wrong, then you're a bastard. Now, we could look at that as though you're cast out. In other words, you're no longer my child. And we find that in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't repent. They didn't say, Adam didn't go, Lord, I'm sorry, I repented, will you forgive me? No, he's doing dialectic. He's a socialist, because here's the voice of a socialist. You can always tell you're around a socialist because they'll say, Eve did it. You know, it's that man or that woman, she's the one who got me into trouble. No personal accountability there, see? And that's what socialism is. There's no personal account. There's no right and wrong based upon the Father's command. It's the situation that got me into trouble. Well, in reality, it's your own lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life that got you into trouble. But you've decided that that's good. And if you decide that's good, then you're not going to acknowledge the Father's authority as being good, of doing right and not doing wrong. So you don't find that coming out of his mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Adam isn't speaking repentance to the Father. He's talking justification of himself. It's your fault. You gave me this woman. And Eve does the same thing. It's that smiling lizard down there. There's no repentance in the tone of voice. And so God says, you know what? There's the door. You're cast out. Now, if we go back to what happened in the garden with Eve, because Satan went to Eve, and that's important to understand, because social scientists will go to the women because the women have a relationship-based nature that is stronger than men. Now, God told Adam it's not good that man be alone, so we all have a desire for approval from others. But the wife, the desire heart of the wife, is to her husband. And God gives us that understanding because it is an understanding. Women have toxic friends. Men don't. If a guy's messing around, it's your business. You know, there's the door. But a woman will keep relationship with others who can turn and stab them. There is this desire of bonding and keeping this relationship with the hope the other person would change. But men aren't like that. Men go to war. Women don't go to war. Now, our government sends women to war, but women only have a third of the serotonin that men do, so they become depressed more quickly, and so the woman's in the trench bawling and the guy's fighting. Now, that's deliberately done in a sense that it forces equality, which means, and we'll get into this, the dialogue. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. So the Father gives commands and rules. He chastens when they're disobeyed and to restore his authority, and he casts out those who disrespect that system, who refuse to honor it. In other words, if you don't honor my commands and rules and accept the chastening when you do wrong, you're not my child. Out of here. Now, the child, see, his or her nature is to approach pleasure and avoid pain. We don't come with don't write on the wall. See, we don't come with a thou shalt nots. So if you do this dialectic cycle, the physical element of it, gratifying objects stimulates dopamine in your brain. You look into the environment to acquire it or to locate it first, and then you use your muscles to acquire it, or you think and communicate to other people to work for you to acquire it for yourself. Your home, you design your home in a way when you drive up, you get a dopamine moment. Your family, if you love them, you take a picture of them, and you get a dopamine moment just looking at the picture. So we shape our world around pleasure, approaching it. Now, those are two different paradigms. We come with the approach pleasure, avoid pain. It's not until then dad or mom comes in and says, you can't do that, we're introduced to a system of righteousness. In other words, do right, don't do wrong. And so Adam was literally in a humanist mode, do whatever you feel like doing, until God says you cannot. And then he introduces to Adam, as the parent introduces to the child, a patriarchal paradigm, a top-down system, a father's authority structure. Now, you understand why when Mark said, once the earthly family, where the husband rules, is discovered to be the secret of the holy family, where the father rules, see, Jesus said, what my father commands, that's what I do. He gave us the same command, he who does my Father's will in heaven is my brother, sister, mother. And he rescues us from our father because dad and mom aren't perfect. See, we can always find faults. In fact, in Hebrews says our earthly fathers chasten us for their own pleasure. They're on a drug too. But our heavenly Father chastens us that we might partake in His holiness because we have a soul. See, if you're just focusing on the flesh, the earthly father is an irritant. But if you're focusing on the soul, the heavenly Father is your source of salvation because eternity is found in Him, not in your earthly father. See, the result of the reason you're breathing, yes, your earthly father through conception with the wife produces you physically, but the soul, or the breath, God breathed into the nostrils of men when He created us. And so the next breath you take is literally a gift from God to you. Every breath you've ever taken is a gift from God to you. And therefore, if you don't honor Him, if you don't recognize Him and obey Him, which we cannot do, by the way, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why He gave us the law. The law just simply says you're wicked. It reveals our heart. And we go, as Paul now in Romans 7, he says, I do that which I don't want to do. You know, dad says you can't go out, and I go out. I do that which I don't want to do. I want to obey my father, and I don't do that which I want to do. My dad says do something, and I go do something else because I'm chasing the dopamine. It's boring. Dad says go out there and plow. Put your hand to the plow. But I'm looking left and right. I'm trying to avoid the pain of maybe the boredom. All the kids or my friends are in town, and maybe I'll just get the mule in front of me over into the grass over there and tie him up so he can eat in some sense, you know, common sense, and I'll run off to town for a while.